Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and continuing through chapter 10, verse 10. You'll find that beginning on page 138 in the Blue Pew Bible. So hear the word of the Lord from Numbers 9, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? And Moses said to them, Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute for both for the sojourner and for the native. In verse 15, On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they're to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron the priests shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, I want to say thank you in advance to a couple people who are going to be helping me out in the week to come. I will be leaving for Colombia, South America, on Saturday. And so I'll be gone, of course, this coming Sunday, and Caleb Flores has graciously offered to preach. So, Caleb, I want to say thank you for being willing to do that, and no doubt a blessing awaits you. We'll also be traveling, we've learned, Wednesday through Friday of this week for my grandfather's funeral. He passed away yesterday, we learned, at the age of 97. And so I want to say thank you to Henry Wood, who's going to teach on Wednesday night for us, and just encourage you to come to that for a blessing of hearing Brother Henry teach. All right. For sheer faithfulness to a master, it's pretty hard to top the story of Saito Benkei. Benkei was a Japanese warrior monk who lived in the 12th century. He is said to have been 6'6" tall, which made him tower above the average Japanese man at that time. Although, it's about here I should warn you that, like his height, Benkei's legend has grown to the point that it's pretty tough to distinguish truth from fiction. So, grain of salt. Trained in the art of combat with no less than 7 deadly weapons, Benkei was apparently in the habit of challenging passing samurai to duels and beating them all. One evening, he saw a much shorter man armed with a golden sword and playing a flute, and apparently, unwilling to simply let people enjoy things without challenging them to duels, Benkei arranged to fight him, apparently not to the death. To his surprise, the short man put his flute away, walked with him over to a predetermined spot on a bridge, and whipped Benkei in a fight. Frustrated, Benkei challenged the man again, and again a second time he lost to this man, whose name he learned was Yoshitsune. This was unprecedented, to lose once, much less twice, and to Benkei it could only mean one thing. Now, I know you're about to guess a rematch, but that was actually not what he had in mind. Benkei instead determined that he would become the loyal bodyguard of Yoshitsune for life. And so he did. That decision would keep him, however, in regular danger. Benkei didn't seem to mind, though. Yoshitsune had his undying respect, and so the two would fight side by side in many battles. And then, after Yoshitsune's brother, who had risen to power, betrayed him and declared him an outlaw, Benkei went with his master into hiding. At some point, though, the story takes a turn, and the authorities discovered their hiding spot, which led to a scene that seems as if it's straight out of a movie. With Yoshitsune alone protected in the castle, and enemy soldiers closing in to seize him, Benkei stationed himself on the bridge that marked the only way to the castle and defied any soldiers that if they would come to his master, they would have to fight through him first. Some apparently tried, and the alleged number ranges from dozens to 300. I'm going to take the lower end of that spectrum there. But all were unsuccessful. Apparently, now unwilling to add to the growing pile of dead bodies on the bridge, Benkei's enemies called in the archers who shot him repeatedly with arrows. Still, however, he did not budge, all 6.5 feet of him, standing there on the bridge, filled with arrows, menacing anyone who would dare pass. When some soldiers finally worked up the courage to inch closer, to their utter surprise, they discovered that Benkei was dead, somehow balanced perfectly standing up. Today in Japan, a statue of him in that position stands, a testament to incredible loyalty and faithfulness to a master. Now, by the time we get to this point in the book of Numbers, no one's going to be building any loyalty statues for the nation of Israel. But based on what we've read in our text today, we might be forgiven if the thought entered our minds. Our sermon text is about a gracious God and a faithful people. And it's part of this opening section of the book of Numbers that I want to remind you pictures Israel as being completely faithful to God during their time at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, today's text actually wraps up the Sinai section. You can probably get a feel that it's moving time, and that's just about to happen. So next time we check in on Israel, we'll see them on the move. But recall that perhaps the defining feature of these first 10 chapters in Numbers is to paint this very rosy picture of Israel's national life with God. What God says, they do. What God values, they value. Where God leads, they follow. Right? It's all hunky-dory. And it is this ideal picture of what Israel's life should be like. God, as you might already remember, has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's taken them through the waters of the Red Sea and up to Mount Sinai. He's given them his law. And how then are God's redeemed, baptized, instructed people to live? The answer is in faithful obedience, as our text shows here. Doing what God says, valuing what God values, following where God leads. And as a result of that, Israel is able to live in his blessings. Now, to be abundantly clear, their obedience does not earn God's redemption in this story. Their obedience is not their entrance into God's blessings. It wasn't by law keeping that Israel made it out of Egypt, right? But by God's mighty hand. But obedience, that notwithstanding, is still important. Israel obeys in order to remain safeguarded in those blessings, in order to enjoy the fullness of the gifts that God wants to lavish on them. And so it should be for us as God's people today. But that raises an interesting question, a searching one, in fact. Are our lives marked by the same quality of obedience to God that we see in our text today? Do we do what he says? Do we value what he values? Do we follow where he leads? Do we have a sort of stand on the bridge kind of loyalty for him? And as I ask those questions, I'm actually not looking for a bunch of dishonest, triumphalist yeses. I imagine that for many of us, the answer to the question will be, to our shame, not often enough am I loyal to God. Not often enough am I faithful and obey. Maybe even your answer would be, if you only knew how much I failed this very week. The truth is that there is plenty of chapter 11 Israel in us where they begin to rebel. Not merely chapter 9 and 10. But nonetheless, I think the portrait today in chapter 9 and 10 can help us in two ways. I think, first, it can remind us of how good life can be when we live it God's way, showing us afresh this ideal, the one that perhaps we've forsaken, that it's good, that it's beautiful, that it's worth returning to. And second, it can remind us afresh of good news for the faithfulness challenged. News that we, like Israel, have to keep coming back to over and over again in the Christian life. That God takes away sin by atoning sacrifice. It's right here in this text as we think about the Passover. God takes away sin by atoning sacrifice. And so what good news that is for people like us. News that we're going to dwell on today. Now today, I want to show you this idea of gracious God and faithful people in three scenes. First, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, we'll see the Passover kept and accommodated. Passover kept and accommodated. Second, the end of chapter 9, verses 15 through 23, we'll see Israel obediently following God's lead. Israel obediently following God's lead, and we'll see obedience all throughout that section. Third, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we'll see the trumpets as an aid to obedience and prayer. I'll explain why I say that in a bit, but the trumpets as an aid to obedience and prayer. Let's take those each one at a time, and let's begin with the first. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, where we see the Passover kept and accommodated. By this time, as the date stamp in verse 1 shows, it has been a whole year since Israel's exodus from Egypt. A whole year has gone by. They had observed the original Passover on that night in which they were delivered, and now we learn it's time for them to keep it again. You might remember that initial Passover with its blemish-free lamb that was slaughtered for each Israelite household, its blood applied upon the doorways, a way of signaling their trust in God's atoning sacrifice to redeem them from sin. God, in return, would see that blood and would pass over the houses that contained it. That's where the holiday got its name. When he came to visit death upon the firstborn of all Egyptian households that did not have the blood. Israel, for its part, was to roast and eat the meat of the Passover lamb. They would also eat unleavened bread, bitter herbs. They would burn any meat that was left over till the morning. And they would do it all dressed for a journey and ready to go in haste, Because in that original Passover, that's exactly what was about to happen. That very night, they made their exodus from the land of Egypt as God set them free there. But Passover, in the Lord's reckoning, was not to be a one-time event, but an annual one. And each year on its anniversary, Israel was to reenact that original ceremony as a way of recalling what God had done in redeeming them from Egypt and rehearsing for themselves over and over their need for atoning grace. Well, by the time Numbers 9 has rolled around, it's time to observe a second Passover. And in verses 2 and 3, God reminds Moses of it. But here's the striking thing about these first five verses. There's not a whole lot of dramatic tension in the verses that follow, in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, Moses tells the Israelites, hey, you need to keep the Passover. And in verse 5, they do. And that's it. Bam, bam. Easy peasy. Israel is doing exactly what God says. So there's some obedience for us. But then beginning in verse 6, we get this, I think, illuminating glimpse into Israel's life with God. Apparently, there was this contingent of people who, when the time to observe the second Passover came around, found themselves to be ceremonially unclean, that is, unauthorized to approach a holy God in his assembly at Passover, because these people had come in contact with a dead body which ritually contaminated them. Doesn't mean that touching the dead body was sinful in any way, just meant that it made them temporarily ineligible to approach a God who is himself pure life. Well, understanding the seriousness of that, these men come to Moses to report their condition. And they seem like they're in a bit of a dilemma. On the one hand, they knew about God's commands to observe Passover, that they needed to participate in something as monumental as that. But on the other hand, well, they also knew God's commands about uncleanness and found themselves to be ineligible to participate. And so they come to Moses and say, something has to give here. Surely, what can we do? And Moses himself isn't too sure, and so he asks God. And God's answer in verses 10 through 14 basically amounts to this. Anyone who is legitimately hindered from keeping the Passover, whether that's by uncleanness or even by long travel, is welcome to observe it 1 month later. Same rules, same ceremony, same everything, just 1 month removed. And I think you have to love this, how God sees people who value what he values, whose heart is to keep his commands, who don't want to leave anything exempted from that, and how he makes it possible here for them to fulfill everything. It is an incredible accommodation for God to do. We see how much he loves obedience. We see how much he delights in hearts that want to obey. And so here we have this picture of spiritually sensitive people. We have God's gracious accommodation. We have graciousness and faithfulness all in one. It's an encouraging snapshot of Israel's spiritual life. But notice in this section that God isn't done by merely answering the men's question. There are two more points to be made here. First, in verse 13, that eligible people who failed to keep the Passover were to receive the penalty of being cut off from the people of Israel. Text doesn't specify whether that's through death or through banishment, but it's terrible nonetheless. And so God is drawing this distinction here between those who are unable to observe and those who are unwilling to observe. One gets you a 1 month extension in grace. The other gets you cut off from Israel, if not even from the land of the living as well. That's the first point. The second point God makes is in verse 14, and it's this in a nutshell. Anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. That is, even non-native Israelites, even sojourners living among them, they were invited to participate in the Passover. Now, of course, in doing this, they would be acknowledging Israel's God as their God. And of course, the men who would do this had to receive the covenant sign of circumcision first, entrance into God's people. But, verse 14 says, in no uncertain terms, if they wanted in on life with God, well, the more the merrier. Pull up another chair. You have to love this about God. You have to love this about him. He opens wide the gates of his mercy. He offers a place in his blessings to anyone who would take that. your ethnicity, your place of birth, your family of origin, your skin color, your language, none of that is a barrier to God accepting you. In fact, as he's already told Abraham, his intention is to bless all the nations of the earth. That means, among other things, friends, us. It means us. We are, most of us, to my knowledge, Gentiles by birth. That is, we are non-Jews. And we see here in verse 14, God's heart for Gentile people like us. Isn't that beautiful? When you read verse 14, you can say, legitimately, God wants people like me. Right? This is his invitation. This is his heart toward me. But let me clarify something here, because while God's invitation today is still for Gentiles to come into his blessings, you'll find that we're not celebrating any Passovers here at GBC. Not celebrating any Passover observances. And that's because the New Testament makes this fascinating move when it comes to Passover. And this would certainly have bearing on the church's, what the church does. I'll just let the Apostle Paul say this, and say it pretty directly from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Paul is saying, in other words, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Passover was all about. Jesus is that atoning sacrifice par excellence, whose blood, like the blood of the original Passover lamb, is applied to God's people by faith, who shelters us from God's wrath against our sin, and who does so in such a way that no more Passover lambs were needed. Jesus is that kind of Savior, and Jesus is for all peoples. He is, to quote the Apostle John, I love this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of who? Of the world. Of the world. So there's that same idea of Gentile inclusion in God's blessings. Together, the Old Testament and New Testament join hands and say in unison, come one, come all. Come into God's blessings and receive them. Jesus is what Passover pointed forward to. Jesus is for all peoples without distinction. And today, if you know yourself to be a failure at keeping the Lord's commands, here is gospel balm for your soul. It's the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. The blood that takes away guilt of sin. The blood that brings you near to God. The blood that keeps you there forever. So turn from sin, trust in Jesus, and he will receive you and cleanse you with his blood. He means that offer, and he will keep his promise each and every time. But there is another parallel from Numbers 9 that is also true, and we can't miss it. If you willfully neglect the realities that this ceremony represented, if you don't see your urgent need for atonement, if you don't turn in faith to God's new and better Passover lamb, Jesus, you also, like the people in verse 13, will be cut off from God's people. I don't just mean by that that a healthy church won't make unbelievers members, although that's certainly true, and that is certainly is a foreshadowing of how things will be in the end. But ultimately, I mean something most tragic of all, that on the last day, unbelievers will be eternally cut off from God's people and the blessing that God's people will have of life with God forevermore. Unbelievers, instead, will experience a living death forever. And so balancing this wonderful truth that anybody can get in on God's blessings is the truth that this offer won't exist forever this way. Should you die without trusting Christ, should he return today and find you without faith in him, you will simply be out of time to apply the Passover blood. So friends, with all the urgency I can muster, I say to you today, do not wait to trust in Jesus. He stands today ready as a willing Savior to receive you. But if you reject him, you will meet him only as a conquering king, one before whom earth and heaven tremble, one from whose wrath there is no escape. So there's the first of our scenes. Passover kept and Passover accommodated. Our second scene is in chapter 9, verses 15 through 23, where we see more of God's graciousness and more of Israel's faithfulness. Here's Israel obediently following God's lead. Israel obediently following God's lead. And I think this section is maybe one of the easier ones in that, to my understanding, the author seems to really just want to make two points here. Two simple points. First, God graciously led his people. Did that by the pillar of cloud and fire through their trek through the wilderness. So God graciously leading. And second, Israel obediently followed God. God graciously led. Israel obediently followed. Those are the two points. Now, depending on how you count it here, when it comes to Israel's obedience, there are 7 to 8 references here to Israel acting upon the command of the Lord or keeping the Lord's charge, right? That kind of language is just all throughout this section. That's a lot for just these few verses. And as we've said before, when you spot repetition like this in the Old Testament, know that that is an author's way of emphasizing something. He's underlining a concept when he repeats himself. Just as Isaiah wrote that God is holy, 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 to emphasize how holy God is, here we read that Israel, in effect, obeyed, 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 right? Over and over we see that. And obviously that has to strike us as a very optimistic start for Israel. After all, the wilderness in which they were was a hard place to travel, with its scarcity, with its dangers, with its temptation. Behind Israel in the background lay Egypt, the place of their captivity. Ahead of them lay Canaan, their land of rest, their home. And in the middle, where they're trekking now, was the wilderness, that place of testing. What would they do there? How would they believe? How would they behave? How would they follow? Well, according to these verses, they would trust the Lord to guide them, and they would follow him devotedly, to a T. It's an optimistic start. It's an obedient start. Now, I mentioned this in the intro sermon, but now makes a good time to say it again. Have you ever noticed how our situation as Christians is parallel to that of Israel? Like them, we've been delivered from slavery to a cruel master. In their case, it was the Pharaoh of Egypt. In our case, it was sin and Satan. Like them, we've passed through the waters of baptism. In their case, the Red Sea. In our case, maybe a baptistry like this one or a lake. Like them, we've been taken by covenant to be God's people. Like them, we've had God make his dwelling in our midst, and not in a tabernacle, but among us corporately and in our own individual hearts. And like them, we've been promised that he's taking us to live with him in a land of rest. Not Canaan for us, but the better country, the heavenly one, as Hebrews 11 says. But brothers and sisters, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We live in that in between Egypt and Canaan, so to speak, between salvation accomplished and salvation completed. We're pilgrims trekking along to our forever home, but for now that locates us smack dab in the wilderness. And the wilderness, as Numbers shows us, is a hard place, a place where faith is often tested. Think about how we wrestle with the same questions that Israel did in this book. Can God or can he not be trusted to provide for our needs? That is a live question in some of your minds based on what you're going through. Can God or can he not be trusted to provide for our needs? Or how about this one? Has God or has he not given us good commands to follow? Should I obey the things he requires of me? Does God or does he not know where he's taking us? Is God or is he not moving us at the right speed? You're asking that sometimes as you think about the details of your life, aren't you? Are all of these trials, these wilderness hardships, these difficult obediences, these slowdowns and delays in our plans, are all of these part of the journey that leads home to the land of rest? Or are we just wandering aimlessly, wasting our time, when instead we could go back to Egypt, to the sin that once mastered us, or maybe try to forge our own way ahead apart from God? Following God in the wilderness is hard. It's always hard. God oftentimes requires from us uncomfortable obedience, and he quite often doesn't guide our lives in the way we would expect him to or prefer. I've heard Paul Tripp say before to an audience something to the effect of, you know, I don't know you, but I do know something about you. Your life hasn't gone the way you planned it. That's true. That's true. He's right. Whether in large part or small, that's true of each one of us. So we're faced with the question, does God know what he's doing? Can he be trusted with the providences he sends in our lives? Is this God of ours a reliable guide? And I confess that sometimes my faith is weak. I can't understand some ways that God is guiding my life. It's not how I would do things if I got a vote in the matter. I don't have a vote in the matter. But I keep returning to this truth. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. I also confess that sometimes I'd rather not obey God's commands. They're not what I would let me do if I got to make the rules. I'd be much more lenient. But I keep returning to this truth. God is wise and good, and he wants me to be safe and happy in him. So I should keep his commands. I wonder if these questions are raging in your minds. Are you struggling with doubting God? Struggling with disobeying God as you trek through this wilderness of the Christian life? Have you been unwilling to follow, either by obeying his revealed will in Scripture or by trusting his sovereign will as it's carried out in the providential guidance of your life? If you have today, and if this series of questions brings up reminders of failure, let's just simply admit to God where we failed. Let's come clean before him. We're not going to be telling him anything he doesn't know already. And let's rely afresh upon Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. The wonderful thing about his Passover blood is that it's a fountain that never runs dry. Never runs dry in our need. And so let's go to him afresh each and every time with confessions and knowing that we'll receive fresh forgiveness from him. And let's do one more thing. Let's also ask God for greater faith to trust him and to follow him as we trek through the wilderness. Love the lyrics of this hymn. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this weary land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. That's our prayer. And that brings us to our third and final scene, this one in chapter 10, where we see the trumpets as an aid to obedience and prayer. These silver trumpets that God instructed the people to make as an aid to obedience and prayer. I think that deserves some explanation. So let me say first why I think they're an aid to obedience. In verses 1 through 8, the silver trumpets function in two ways. They, on the one hand, summon the congregation to Moses at the tent of meeting, which is, you know, that the Bible has already shown us is often the place where they would receive God's instructions, his commands. And then number two, the trumpets could also be used to send them out to follow the Lord when the cloud departed. And if the last section has presented the people as being willing to obey, then here we see God giving them an aid to do that. Here's when you know to come receive my commands. Here's when you know to follow the cloud. Maybe in that same vein, you can think about ways that God has helped you when you were committed to obey him. Maybe before you undertook some particularly hard obedience, he gave you a particular scripture passage that strengthened you before you had to obey. Maybe as you were battling against sin, he sent along a Christian friend who became such a source of strength and encouragement for you. Maybe when you knew you had to have a hard conversation and you did it, that went much better than you expected when you demonstrated your willingness to have it and stepped out in faith. I think so it is here for Israel. Two trumpets now that would facilitate gathering to hear God's law and dispersing so that Israel could follow God's guidance. That's why I say they're an aid to obedience. Second, I think they're also an aid to prayer. An aid to prayer, or maybe even more precisely put, they are a sort of musical prayer lifted up to God. I say that because of the way they're described in verses 9 and 10. And those verses are so short, I'll just read them again. Verse 9, "And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." Verse 10, "On the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So here are two scenarios when Israel might have to call on the Lord. In warfare and in worship. Warfare and worship, those are, I know, really different context. Really different. The warfare would be bitter and hard. The worship feast, full of gladness and joy. But notice that those differences notwithstanding, there are things that are common to them. Israel, namely, would blow the trumpet and be remembered before the Lord your God, in verse 9, or as verse 10 says, they would be a reminder of you before your God. And the same Hebrew word is present in remembered and reminder. And so I'm really sure that the author is intending to link those thoughts, to connect them for us here. Whether in dire need of deliverance from enemies on the field of battle, or in dire need for God to accept their offerings and forgive their sins, Israel could blow these silver trumpets as a kind of musical prayer, and God would hear that and remember them. And remember them. Now, you might say, remember them. There's snazzier ways that you could say something here that would really give them encouragement. Just remember them. What does that mean? Well, here's where I get to tell you that the idea of God remembering someone turns out to be a very rich one in Scripture. It doesn't simply mean that God called them to mind, like the way you do your multiplication tables, or remember where you parked your car at Target. Instead, it means that God would think of them with care and favor and a commitment to take action on their behalf. I'll just give you a biblical survey of this. It's what God does for Noah and the animals on the ark when he makes the floodwaters recede. Care, favor, acting on their behalf. It's what he does when he remembers Abraham and spares his nephew Lot from the destruction that comes on Sodom. Care, favor, acting on his behalf. It's what he does for Rachel when he listens to her prayer and opens her womb so she can conceive. And pretty famously, it's what he does for Israel just before the Exodus takes place. Listen to Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. People of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's that same level of care, that same covenant fidelity, that same commitment to act that God is promising Israel here in chapter 10. Just blow the trumpet, cry out for my help, and I stand ready to give it, he says. Whether that's your need to be delivered from enemies or to know your sins are forgiven, cry out to me and I will answer that. What an encouragement that must have been. A God who is always at hand, always near, always ready to come to your aid. And brothers and sisters, did you know that as we trek through the wilderness, when we pray, we have just such a God. Just such a God who hears our prayers. So I ask you, what parts of this wilderness journey are you struggling with now that you need to call out to God about? Is it with warring enemies? Persecution? Is it with a lack of resources as you journey? Is it with confusion about how God is guiding you when things don't seem to make sense? Is it with the need to know that your sins are really decisively forgiven, truly taken away through atoning sacrifice? Do you know that you can sound the trumpet, so to speak, and cry out to God with those needs right now? Do you know that he is always ready to listen to his children and always in his perfect timing, ready to act on our behalf? When you cry out to him in prayer, he will remember you with all the biblical richness of that term. And you don't even need a silver trumpet to pull it off. So won't you simply unburden your heart before him today? Perhaps you came in this room with such a weight of cares. Maybe you just feel like the weight of the world is on you. Isn't it time to lift your prayer to the God who loves you and who remembers his children? So I want to close this in a bit of an unusual way. I'm not going to pray right away. I'm just going to give us time for silent prayer to sound the silver trumpets, so to speak, to lift our prayers and our needs before the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. So would you pray now? Lord, from hearts that are heavy or weighed down with cares and concerns or grieving or confused and perplexed, or consciences that are accusing, we cry out to you and we lift our prayers before your throne of grace. Hear your people, O Lord, as we call on you in faith. Hear us as we look to you and no other to be our God and to supply our needs. Hear us as we confess our sins. Hear us as we beg for forgiveness. Hear us as we ask you to meet us in our need with sovereign mercy to the rescue. Hear us as we pray, O Lord, and remember your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.